You can turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. We'll be covering the entire chapter this morning. It's only 16 verses. Here, we have quite the contrast as we proceed again through the book of Genesis. We have quite the contrast with the previous chapter, chapter 15, where God formally establishes covenant with Abram. And even before that formal covenant ceremony, God reinforced his promises to Abram of offspring and a land of inheritance for that offspring. And Abram, at this point, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God had said, just to refresh our memories here more particularly, God had said in response to Abram's question about an heir, God had said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And that's when it says, Abram believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. But now, chapter 16, we see a detour, you might say. We see fleshly expediency come to the fore instead of unblemished faith. First of all, verses 1 through 6 of Genesis 16, we see an innovation introduced on the part of Abram and Sarai, actually initiated by Abram's wife Sarai. There's an innovation for an heir. God had promised Abram, even though he was getting older, so was his wife. His wife was still barren. God had promised Abram an heir, an offspring, singular, and also through that heir, countless offspring. But you know, as Sarai looked at the situation, she didn't see how that was possible unless they did something creative. So we see this innovation for an heir introduced in verses 1 through 6. Let me read just that section for you to begin this morning. Verses 1 through 6, Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant, perhaps picked up when they were in Egypt, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. There's this innovation introduced by Sarai, the innovation for an heir. We see the creative plan in verses 1 through 3. This idea of mothering children through a concubine as a sort of surrogate, it seems, was well accepted in that culture in general. But remember also, especially this being in the very book of Genesis, remember also God's original design. Concubinage was a form of polygamy. And polygamy, though tolerated by God to a degree in the Old Testament, was a departure from the creation ordinance of marriage, one man and one woman coming together as one flesh. It was a deviation. So what happens here is that Sarai, I'm sure she wasn't thinking of it in these terms, but Sarai uses worldly wisdom, you might say the way her culture thought about things. She used worldly wisdom when God's promised blessings seemed impossible to obtain. She had promises from God. Abram had promises from God. But Sarai, and probably Abram too, were impatient about getting from here to there. And increasingly, it looks like it was impossible for her to have children. She would soon be too old, if indeed she wasn't already. They'd been in the promised land 10 years. 10 years. All these promises, no child. It's also interesting in this account that there's an echo here of the pattern from Genesis 3, when our first parents sinned. Notice the wording that Sarai gave Hagar to Abram. And Abram listened to the voice of his wife, it specifically says. And this echoes the wording of Genesis back in chapter 3. For instance, Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So now Sarai is giving Hagar to Abram. Or Genesis 3:17, to Adam God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." So again, there's this pattern of a man uncritically listening to the advice of his wife. Not that it's wrong for a husband to listen to his wife, certainly. But often the most subtle temptations come through people with good intentions who are close to us. And this is what's happening here. We need to be so careful, even when it's a loved one who is saying something is what we must do, what we have to do to see God's promises carried through. We have to know what God actually says in His Word. And we have to be willing to properly critique what's being advised to us, even if it's a trusted advisor, such as a wife. So there's this creative plan, and it works, so to speak. There's a child conceived. But we see in verses 4 through 6 the contentious outcome. There was the creative plan, now the contentious outcome. Hagar gets an attitude. Sarai gets enraged. Abram wants no part of it. Sarai comes down hard on Hagar, and Hagar runs. So let's slow down and work through that a little bit. You see, this was all wrong from the start. Although a child is indeed conceived, the participants in the ill-conceived plan quickly find themselves at war with each other. As we often find ourselves, don't we, when there is a plan that was not godly from the start. And then we find ourselves in an even bigger tangle than we were in before. Hagar decides that Sarai is not worthy of her respect. After all, Hagar is no longer just a slave girl, but a secondary wife of Abram. Furthermore, Sarai's barrenness was shameful in that society. We don't feel that culturally like they would have felt it. You recall what a bad time Elkanah's wife Peninnah gave Hannah when she was barren and could have no child, beginning of 1 Samuel. It was so shameful to be childless, unable to have children in that society. So Hagar gets an attitude. And now it's clear that Abram has no problem fathering children, at least when he has a fertile wife. Happened easy enough with Hagar, so what's Sarai's problem? Hagar thinks she has shown up Sarai. Perhaps Hagar started to act as if Of course, she would now replace Sarai as Abram's favored wife. She conceived the child, not born yet. So what does Sarai do? Sarai blames her husband. Not herself, her husband. You know, the one she convinced to do this in the first place. But that's so often what we naturally do when we're angry, isn't it? Find someone else to blame. But Sarai acts as if Hagar's attitude must certainly have been encouraged by Abram. You must be at fault somewhere here, Abram. Hagar, don't you know what Hagar's saying, what she's doing? Sarai is bitterly angry and hurt because her plan had worked too well. She hadn't reckoned with what it would really be like if her plan worked. Again, look what she says in verse 5 to Abram. May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. Look how generous I was. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. Now she thinks she's better than me. She's a slave. I'm her mistress. May the Lord judge between you and me. Oh, she calls on God to render judgment on Abram, because I'm not the problem, certainly. Wow. Men, I think many of us, not that we've never been the one initiating a fight either, that's not my point, but in this sort of a situation, I think many of us men know exactly what Abram was probably thinking at this point and why he says what he says. Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. See, Abram wants no part of this quarrel. It's like, no. Two women fighting it out, I am not getting in the middle of that. Sarai wants me in the middle of it, but no. Sarai, this is your problem. You deal with it. He washes his hands of the whole affair and tells Sarai to show Hagar who's the mistress and who's the slave girl. She is your slave girl, right? Well, treat her like that. Bring her, make her toe the line. Let her know who's boss. See, this is a way for Abram to not try to fix the situation. Not have everyone angry with him. He just quietly exits stage left. And he can let his wife fix it. Sarai is only too happy to do just what Abram said and do it with a vengeance. She comes down hard on Hagar. So hard that pregnant Hagar runs away. You realize what that would be like, especially in a hot climate, on foot. Apparently, from what it says later, Hagar is headed back to Egypt. She's pregnant. She doesn't care. She's out of here. Seems that, obviously, there was fault on both sides. There seems to be a note of undue harshness here from Sarai. And at the same time, Hagar had delusions of grandeur. She had gotten a big head, and then it all came crashing down around her. So with all this going on, Hagar doesn't know what to do except run. That's what she does. Now we come, that's the innovation for an heir and what came of it, verses 1 through 6. Now we come to verses 7 through 12 in the text. For the second point of the text, we see the intervention by the Lord. Let's read verses 7 through 12. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur, which is, again, it's on a route to Egypt. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, which means God hears. Because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. There may be a note of defiance there, dwelling in defiance of all his kinsmen. So the intervention by the Lord. First of all, verses 7 through 9, we see the Lord's gentle correction of Hagar. It's correction, but it's gentle. As I said, the way to Shur is basically the way back to Egypt, and Hagar was an Egyptian. She's probably headed back where she's from. The Lord himself comes to confront Hagar when she's at a spring of water in the wilderness. And this becomes a motif, a theme throughout Genesis, which the Israelites can well relate to. God coming to intervene on behalf of helpless people in their wilderness wanderings. But the Lord comes to confront Hagar. It calls him, and we'll talk about this more later too, it calls him the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. See, Lord is in all caps in your English texts. The angel of Yahweh. And it seems consistently throughout the Old Testament that this is a designation not for a created angel, but it seems, best we can exegete the texts before us, it seems this is the messenger of Yahweh in the sense that he is the second person of the Trinity. He is the pre-incarnate Son of God who regularly shows up in cases like this, often appearing as a man, to intervene. We'll talk about that more when we get to application. But this is the Lord, and the way Hagar reflects on the situation later, she knows she's seen the Lord on this occasion. So it's the Lord himself coming to confront Hagar. And notice how he addresses her first. Hagar, servant of Sarai, he calls her Sarai's servant, and then he questions her on her itinerary. Where have you come from? Where are you going? What's going on, Hagar? Makes her stop and think. She admits, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. She admits to being Sarai's runaway slave. And then the Lord gently commands her to go back and submit to Sarai. Return to your mistress and submit to her. But then, so he corrects her. He says, it's not right for you, no matter how Sarai is treating you, it's not right for you to just run away in this situation. Your rightful position is as servant, as slave girl to your mistress. Go back and submit to her. He corrects her, sends her the right direction, back home, to Sarai. But then we see the Lord's compassionate promise to Hagar in verses 10 through 12. Remember, what claim does Hagar have on God's blessings? Well, she's part of Abram's household. She's run away from that household now. But it's in Abram that all people will be blessed. But Hagar is just this the slave girl. She's not part of the promised seed line, and yet God makes her a compassionate promise here. He says, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. The same thing he's been telling Abram. Now, obviously, this is partly God's great honor for Abram, that even when he has a son who is not the promised heir, even so, he still multiplies blessing on Abraham's physical descendants here. But this is also compassionate for Hagar. It's letting Hagar know that God will exalt her in the proper time. But as Peter says, we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us in due time. And he says, you are pregnant, and remember, she didn't know this for certain yet, you shall bear a son. It'll be a male. You shall call his name Ishmael, which means God hears, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Now, there's no indication here that Hagar has been seeking God about this situation. No, she's been doing her own thing, running away. Nevertheless, Scripture shows that God, even when we don't seek him, God hears what's going on in our lives. He cares about our afflictions, even if we haven't turned our faces to him yet. The Lord has listened to your affliction. And about Ishmael, God says, he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So verse 12 really indicates the nomadic and fierce nature of the Ishmaelite peoples to come. Ishmael being like a wild donkey, I think, has reference to the fact that he kind of is out on his own, as the wild donkeys were, wandering from place to place. He didn't settle down with Abram's clan in the end. It's interesting that Joseph is later sold to Ishmaelites in order to become a slave in Egypt, which is ironic since Israel's mother was an Egyptian slave. And of course, many Arab peoples today, at least according to their traditions, trace their line back to Ishmael. God has fulfilled this promise. He multiplied Ishmael. Now, it was God did not tie his blessings of salvation to the line of Ishmael, but he did multiply earthly blessings to Ishmael and the people that came after him. We'll see more about that when we get to chapter 21 of Genesis. Now we reach verses 13 through 16. We see the impact of the encounter. So we've seen the innovation for an heir, and we've seen the intervention by the Lord. Now we see the impact of this encounter. Verse 13, so Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Beer just means well. Well, the living one who sees me. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Two things that stand out about the impact of this encounter, Hagar's encounter with the angel of the Lord. Number one, we see Hagar's joy in the Lord's tender gaze. Hagar's joy in the Lord's tender gaze. God heard Hagar's affliction and he saw her. Hagar, the slave girl who got out of line, he looked after her. And that sense of seeing as well. God cared for Hagar. And now she had seen the one who had always been watching her and watching over her. Again, Beer Lahai Roy means the well of the living one who sees me. We also see, as part of the impact of this encounter, Abram's name for Hagar's newborn son. Verses 15 through 16, we see that Abram named his son exactly what the Lord had told Hagar to name him. Apparently, Hagar relayed her encounter with God to Abram. And what a gentle but effective rebuke to Abram and Sarai, who had been scheming, coming up with their own ways of helping God out. And then their slave girl comes back with a tale of wonder, of encountering God when she wasn't even seeking him. With this testimony that God is a God who sees and knows what we're going through. Perhaps there's the implication here also, reminding Abram and Sarai that God saw them too. And God wasn't leaving them to their own devices. He himself would fulfill his promises to them, even though they couldn't see how. What would be some further applications of this text? Well, first of all, as we look at the account here, we see what Sarai and Abram did and how it turned out, and all the tangled mess they found themselves in. First of all, we should say, beware worldly methods of attaining godly goals. Beware worldly methods of attaining godly goals. We can have the best of intentions as far as we know, as far as what our goal is to get accomplished. And yet we can be so easily conformed to this present age and the way people around us think and live automatically that we don't even realize we're employing sinful methods to help God out, to achieve a good goal. John Calvin, in his commentary here, said this. He said, "And hence it appears that when persons are wiser in their own eyes than they ought to be, they easily fall into the snare of trying illicit means, that is, illegitimate means. The desire of Sarai proceeds from the zeal of faith, but because it is not so subjected to God as to wait his time, she immediately has recourse to polygamy, which is nothing else than the corruption of lawful marriage. Moreover, since Sarai, that holy woman, yet fanned in her husband the same flame of impatience with which she burned, we may hence learn how diligently we ought to be on our guard, lest Satan should surprise us by any secret fraud. For not only does he induce wicked and ungodly men openly to oppose our faith, but sometimes, privately and by stealth, he assails us through the medium of good and simple men, that he may overcome us unawares. On every side, therefore, we must be on our guard against his wiles, lest by any means he should undermine us." Good people who want to see Christ's kingdom advanced in the world, who want to see souls saved from their sins, who want to see the church honored, who want to see God's people helped, who want to see God at work in their families, who want to have the respect and admiration of their children and their spouses. People with such good intentions can come up with such bad schemes. They can come up with bad means to the end. It reminds me of Peter, Matthew 16, when Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And you see, Peter thought he knew the Old Testament scriptures. And he thought he knew what the Messiah ought to be about. And to him, this wasn't it. He wanted Messiah's glory, a good thing. And so, it says, Peter, Matthew 16:22, took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." See, even the Apostle Peter, whom Jesus had just called, had just named Peter, the rock, had just affirmed Peter's faith, his declaration of faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter had certain good goals in mind, but he didn't get it. He was conformed to the thinking of his age and to the priorities of people, not the priorities of God. And so the method of the cross for the Messiah to enter his glory, that was foolishness to Peter. His method was clear different. His method was very simple. The Messiah does not die. It was impossible in his mind that the Messiah should die if he was to have his glory. Just as it was impossible in Sarai's mind that Abram have an heir through her. Often we get so tangled up in our thinking because we're trying to figure out how God will fulfill his promise. God promised this, but I don't see how it's going to happen unless I figure something really creative out. Often preachers do this with their preaching. And Paul guarded against it in his preaching. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, not in the sort of grand speeches that many of the Corinthians actually wanted, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And even today, many preachers with good motives turn from the pattern we see in Scripture of biblical preaching. They turn to worldly psychology and salesmanship to produce Christian converts, trying to package it just right and put on just the right public image to birth offspring for Jesus Christ. It doesn't work. It leaves us in a worse situation than we started with. It often leaves us with false children of God. I might be so bold, there's another application to the church. Substituting an ancient tradition of infant baptism for the biblical command of believers' baptism. This is a fleshly attempt to grant some visible share in Christ's covenant to those who have not yet believed in Him. Another example of good intentions, but bad means we've come up with to further God's cause. But of course, all this isn't just for the church and for preachers. This is for you. In every aspect of your life, you will be tempted to use to think the ends justify the means. You'll be tempted to say, "Well, I know I have good goals in my life, so I'm just looking around at what everyone else is doing to accomplish those sorts of goals. And that's how I'll live my life." No, that's not how we live as Christians. That's not how we live by faith. Not at all. Beware worldly and fleshly methods of attaining godly goals. A second application, thinking of the relationship between Hagar and her mistress Sarai. Second application is, render what is right to others, regardless of their actions. Render what is right to others, regardless of their actions. Remember what the angel of the Lord told Hagar to do? And as we moderns look at this, and we've been so trained to just see all the possible evils of slavery in every form, how shocking is this to us, that the Lord told her, "You're a runaway slave. That's wrong. Go back and submit to your mistress." He didn't tell Hagar that Sarai was totally in the right, that Sarai was acting just as she should have acted. All he said was, "This is what's right for you to do, Hagar," implying you have to trust me. Render what's right to others regardless of their actions. Romans 12, the Apostle Paul reminds us, particularly those of us as brothers and sisters in the church, how we will have to apply this over and over again toward each other. Romans 12, starting in verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be sympathetic towards each other," which, by the way, Hagar was not doing toward her mistress. This started the fight in the first place. "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, as Hagar was. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Sarai was wise in her own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Both Sarai and Hagar needed to hear that. It was all this vengefulness and all this tit-for-tat going on. To the contrary, Paul writes, and he quotes Proverbs, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, even in the context of Romans 12, this applies to your fellow church members, even when they are way out of line on something. Just because you disagree with them on something, or just because they've really been harsh in their words to you, just because they snubbed you, or you think they're ruining your reputation with others, whatever's going on, you still render what's right to them in that relationship. Of course, the same applies to your relationships at work, with even with unbelievers. This isn't just treat believers this way. Treat the wicked this way. Overcome evil with good. You still do your job, even when your boss is cranky, even when his decisions don't make any sense whatsoever. Or school, of course. Apply it at your level and your context. Teacher-student relationships, classmates. It applies to your family members. Even your family members, the ones that are so good at family drama. You know, like, if they just weren't part of the family, things would be so peaceful around here. Nevertheless, in the household, overcome evil with good. Don't be overcome by evil, by becoming evil yourself. Don't throw up all these excuses of why you're justified in doing what you know is wrong. And, as was particularly the case with Hagar in relation to Sarai, this includes submission to flawed people in authority over you. We mentioned bosses, teachers. This includes parents. It includes officers in the church. It includes government officials. But, again, we moderns have such a hard time with the very existence of ancient slavery in any form. But what does the Scripture say on this topic? 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2. And remember, if God can say this about the slave-master relationship, certainly we should be willing to implement this sort of an attitude in our relationships to our authorities. 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers, as Hagar got ideas. Well, I'm worth just as much as Sarai is. Don't be disrespectful to your master because he's a believer. Rather, Paul says, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things, he says. Then Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? And actually, that's somewhat what Hagar was experiencing. She had sinned. She got a beating for it. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So this includes rendering to people what is right, even when they're not acting right. That includes submission to flawed people in authority over you, even when you've done absolutely nothing wrong in the situation. How else are you to live as a Christian, if not in imitation of the Lord Jesus in his suffering? Well, we come to a third application. Here we shift a bit away from us and what we should do to just basking in the glory of our God, who is our God. Number three, our God sees and hears afflicted sinners. Our God sees and hears afflicted sinners. I wanted to just show you a little bit through the scriptures who this angel of the Lord is and when he tends to show up. There's another aspect I won't emphasize so much, and that is the angel of the Lord shows up to defend his people by fighting against their enemies. But this theme of God being a God who sees and hears is so tied to the angel of the Lord as he shows up throughout the Old Testament, as he did here. The angel of the Lord, so often, the emphasis is that the angel of the Lord is God himself condescending to our affliction. That's what the angel of the Lord does. He comes down because he sees our affliction and he's going to do something about it. For instance, Exodus 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God, listen, this is the same author of human author of Genesis, Moses, writing. He again puts it this way. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Next verses are the beginning of chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Again, there's this theme as Isaiah is reflecting on the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness after the Exodus. He says, Isaiah 63:7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. And again, this is in the context now of the wilderness wanderings. In all their affliction, it says, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Later, when Israel had sinned, and so the Midianites came in to wreak havoc in their land and to oppress them, the angel of the Lord came to Gideon while he was hiding his wheat from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord comes down to relieve the affliction which his people deserved, and yet he had mercy on them. God sees and hears afflicted sinners, even when it's our own fault. Psalm 34, David had made some bad choices, and yet the Lord delivered him out of them. Psalm 34, verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Book of Zechariah, we see the angel of the Lord as an intercessor, a mediator who pleads Israel's case before God. Zechariah chapter 1, the angel of the Lord said in verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And it says the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with Zechariah. And then the angel of the Lord then relays God's word to the prophet Zechariah, his gracious word about Israel, his people. Zechariah 3, we see this picture of Israel and her sins, and Satan ready to accuse God's people. Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, clothed in filthy garments, and Satan is standing right there, getting ready to accuse him. But before Satan can open his mouth, the angel of the Lord says, The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And so the angel provides clean garments for Joshua the high priest. He provides a righteous status for his flawed people. And then there's a prophecy in that same context of the coming servant of the Lord, the branch, in whose days the iniquity of the land will be removed in a single day. And then there's Malachi 3:1, where God says, The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, same word for the angel of the angel as in the angel of the Lord, the angel or messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So who is this angel of the Lord who comes down to our affliction? It's Jesus. John 1 verse 14, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18, No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. Hebrews 2:14, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, this one who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Christ Jesus, who now is one of us, who suffered alongside of us. In all our affliction now, surely he has been afflicted. As Isaiah 53:4 puts it, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, it says. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As we'll celebrate this afternoon in the table. God is a God who sees and hears and does something about it. That's the gospel. Fourth and lastly, as we apply this text, our God has blessings to spare for failing saints. Our God has blessings to spare for failing saints. Ishmael was not to be the promised seed. And yet, God throws this in. Oh, and he will also have numerous descendants. God had blessings to spare, even for Hagar, the slave girl. And even for Abram and Sarai, who just kept messing it up in their walk of faith. God wasn't done with them. If we really understand who God is, that he is a God who hears and sees us and understands us and all our afflictions and troubles, many of which we bring on ourselves, if we really get that, and if we get the fact that God doesn't have a limited supply of blessings for us, but he has blessings to spare even when we fail him, then when we do fail, when we realize we've been worldly, we've been misguided in our attempts to help God out, when we see who God is and who we are, we need to seek his face. We need to be quick to seek him. As Joel 2, verse 12 says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, as God's judgment was coming on his people for their sins, even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." So not just an outward show, but rend your hearts. Have a broken heart. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." I love the Psalms because David, well, for many reasons, but one of the reasons I love the Psalms is because David often writes the Psalms when he has actually been in the wrong. And yet he has hope in God. Such a psalm is Psalm 25, and I'll start in verse 6, where David says, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net, out of the trap I've gotten myself into. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins." Or Psalm 130. Which says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." And so it says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope." Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, you can always, right now, turn to God, see that he is the one who hears and sees you, that he'll deliver you out of all your troubles, either in this life or the next. You can always go to him. Because there is a Savior who's come down to share in our afflictions and to take our sins on himself. Because there is a Savior and his name is Jesus Christ, you can go to him and God will not turn you away. God invites you to come. He's more ready to receive you than you are to come. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, help us to remember that you are not a God far off, but you are a God who is near. You save those who are of a contrite and broken spirit. In fact, the lower we are, the more glory it brings to you, in a sense, to rescue us. Lord, I don't know what you had in mind in the lives of these people individually as they came to hear this sermon today. Perhaps some of us have been caught and tangled up in our own devices which were not according to your word, and we're experiencing the consequences. And we may be tempted to think that you don't care, that you're just going to leave us to fix it ourselves. Help us to seek you and not turn from you in shame. Maybe some of us are tempted to return evil for evil and not live by faith in you, who have sovereignly placed us in this exact situation for a reason. Help us to trust you and do what is right, regardless of what other people do, because we know that we have a God who knows and sees and hears us, and who will act on our behalf as is best. Perhaps there are those here who still have not come to Christ because they do not understand what a good Savior he is. And they, like Hagar, are on the run. But not just from an earthly mistress, they're on the run from you. Please stop them in their tracks. Show them that you care for them. You made them. And you love guilty sinners. Please bring them to yourself in salvation, even today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.